Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. If you would please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. And as we continue our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, we come tonight to verse 29, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter, to verse 40. 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 29. Actually, let's put it in its context. We'll begin reading at verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, it is our blessing, it is our joy to give you worship. We praise you that you have made us worshipers. We were not born that way. Father, in our sin, we were haters of God. But you have transformed our hearts. You have made us new creatures, new creations. You have given us your Spirit. You have poured out love within our hearts for you and for each other. And so we rejoice to be together, to gather around your holy word, not only, Lord, to give to you in worship, but to receive from you in worship and to be taught this night. We ask that you would indeed teach us, that you would instruct us in a way that brings conviction where we are in sin, in a way that brings encouragement where we're being tested, in a way that equips us for every good work and instructs us in the way in which you would have us to walk. Lord, work powerfully in this hour to transform our lives with your word and by your Spirit. We will thank you for this. We pray for anyone in our midst who is not truly yours. Lord, we realize that in that day, many will say unto you, Lord, Lord, many whom you never knew. And our desire is that, Lord, everyone in this place would have a true and saving relationship with you by faith in your Son. We ask, Lord, for their salvation, anyone in this place who doesn't know you. We love you. Thank you for your love for us. We ask your blessing upon this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the major problems with the modern-day charismatic movement is the assumption that everything we read in the New Testament could possibly be duplicated appropriately in a worship service today. The assumption, the mindset that is at work is basically nothing is different today than it was in the first century. Everything that was going on in the book of Acts should be going on today, could be going on today. so that potentially in our worship service here tonight, we might experience the very same things that the Corinthian church was experiencing, the very things written about in this letter. That's the assumption. It's the continuationist's assumption that everything is still going on today as it was in the first century. And in my view, as we look at Scripture, that's not a sound mindset. That's not an accurate way to think about things. When you come at it that way, a couple of problems emerge that we need to be aware of. First of all, even if you are a continuationist, you need to be mindful of this, that not everything you read about in the New Testament was being commended. I mean, we need to really let that sink in. That, for example, the book of 1 Corinthians, much of this letter is corrective in nature. Much of this letter is not commending the Corinthians for what they were doing. It is condemning their actions, condemning their attitudes, condemning the choices they were making, the behavior they were engaging in, and calling upon them to correct what they were doing. Now, Paul would commend them where he could, but he was very careful to make plain when he could not commend them or assure them that they were doing what was right. For example, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you." So he begins with commendation, but then you move further down in the same chapter, verse 17, and he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." I mean, that's a powerful statement. It would actually have been better had you not been together, had you not come together in this way. That's condemnatory. That's correcting them. And then you look further down, verse 22, he even puts it this way. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." I will not tell you that you're doing well when you're not doing well. I will not. So what I'm saying is this. If your church looks like the Corinthian church, that's not a good thing, is it? To assume that what you're practicing is a fruitful expression of the power and working of the Holy Spirit when what you're practicing looks like what Paul is correcting in the Corinthian congregation, that's not a good thing. Just because you read something in the New Testament doesn't mean it was something that was commended and should be going on in churches. But there's another problem, one that I referred to a moment ago, and that is the assumption that things are as they were in the first century anyway, that things have not changed, that there is no such thing as historical transition in the history of redemption. In fact, I believe there is historical transition. Things are different today than they were in the infant stages of the church, when new revelation was being given, when the New Testament was coming into existence. That was a very unique time. And there are indications of the uniqueness of that time when you look at the New Testament as a whole, but there are indications of the uniqueness of that time right here in this letter. For example, have you noticed, as we've studied through 1 Corinthians together, when you read this letter, what seems to be glaringly absent from it? I mean, Paul is addressing the church. He's writing to the church. He's answering questions that the church had asked of him. He's giving regulations for how they're to handle tongues in their midst and how they're to handle, as we'll see tonight, how they're to handle prophecy in their midst. He's giving them all of these regulations. But what is glaringly absent in this letter? And be mindful of this. 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest letters written that we have in our New Testament. It's one of the oldest letters that we have in the New Testament. So what's missing? Well, there's no reference to elders. There's no reference to overseers. There's a reference to the ministry of apostles. Some of you say you're of Paul. Some say you're of Cephas. Some say you're of Apollos, who was a close associate of the apostles. So you have apostolic ministry. And then when we get this glimpse, this picture of what their worship services were like, and you think about instruction, Who does he envision giving the instruction? What is he regulating in the verses we just read? He's regulating the ministry of prophecy. And who are the men functioning in the instruction of the church? Prophets. Prophets. He talks a lot about prophets in this letter, but he doesn't talk about elders. Now, when you move further along in terms of time in the New Testament, and you get to the pastoral epistles, and you read, we studied together the book of 1 Timothy, you read 2 Timothy, you read Titus, does he talk about elders in those books? Gives qualifications for them, doesn't he? Talks about deacons. But do you know what's absent from the book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus? There's not one reference to a prophet. Not one. So as you move into the New Testament in terms of time, even in the first century, there seems to be a transition taking place. The apostles are going to pass off the scene. The prophets are going to pass off the scene. And elders, overseers, are going to take over in terms of the ongoing ministry of the church. That's why you have qualifications for them. That's why you have exhortations that are related to their ministries. But there's no mention of prophets in the pastoral epistles. It should not surprise us that we see such a transition in the New Testament, because the Bible tells us plainly that the ministry of the apostles and the prophets represented the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:19 says this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now listen, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. There the church, by analogy, is being compared to a temple. You have Christ as the cornerstone. The building is being built up. And he says the foundation of this building, with Christ as the cornerstone, the foundation of this building would be the apostles and what else? The prophets, the apostles and the prophets. Now, I'm not a construction guy, but I know this much. You don't lay a foundation in the middle of the building process, right? When does a foundation come? At the very beginning. And he says there in Ephesians 2:20, 2:19 and 20, the apostles and the prophets represented the foundation of the church. They are there at the beginning, but they are there for a time. They are there because at that time, as the New Testament is being given, God is instructing his church with new revelation. And this new authoritative revelation is coming through the apostles. But the apostles, I mean, there are 11 of them, 12 with Paul. They can't be everywhere, all these places where churches are being established. And so there's new revelation being given by God through prophets at that time as well. But it's a foundational work. It's a foundational ministry. And when the once for all delivered unto the saints faith has been completed, and there's no longer new revelation being given, then the men who are going to minister to the church are going to be men who are not giving new revelation, but they're simply expositing and teaching and preaching that revelation which has been entrusted to the church, being given by God through the apostles and the prophets. So it's foundational in nature. So if you think that everything that was happening in the first century is supposed to be happening today, you misunderstand the uniqueness of the first century. And if everything you read about in the New Testament you think was being commended so that when you see similar activity going on in your congregation today, you think that's a good thing, but you may actually be mistaking something that was being corrected or something that you or your church is commending. I bring this up because what we have here tonight, verses 29 through 40, this is some hard stuff to understand. I mean, it's very difficult to sort of reconstruct what was going on in the Corinthian fellowship, partially because what was going on there was unique to the first century. This was much of what he's going to write about here, it was legitimate. It was appropriate. New revelation was being given. The prophets were still on the scene. God was instructing his church through the ministry of the prophets. And what he does here is he gives us Holy Spirit-inspired regulations for that ministry, for the ministry of prophecy through the prophets in a local church setting. That's what we have here. So that we can't just lift this and plug it right into our situation, because there are no prophets today, and God is not giving new revelation today. Elders oversee the church, not prophets, not apostles. So the apostolic doctrine has been delivered. Now we're just to teach it, believe it, preach it, live it. So you can't just lift this out and plug it in, but we will see tonight there are some basic principles that still instruct us about public worship. We're going to look at these verses tonight under four headings, all right? If you want to write these down, you can think about it with me. Four headings. First of all, prophets and the public worship service. Prophets and the public worship service. Second, women and the public worship service. He's going to address the behavior and the role of women. I think the specific context has to do with prophecy. It would also apply to tongues, which he's dealt with earlier. But the role of women in the public worship service. And then third, we're going to look at submission and the public worship service. Because Paul anticipates something that he's going to have to address. He anticipates rejection, resistance of what he's teaching here. So submission in the public worship service. And then finally, final principles for the public worship service. Prophets, women, submission, final principles. Notice first of all what he says about prophets. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. He gives us four principles for the ministry of prophets in the local church at Corinth, four principles that they were to pay attention to and practice. First of all, there's the principle of limitation. Limitation. He says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. Now that's very similar, isn't it, to what he said about tongues? Verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn. And as we said last time, you don't give these kinds of regulations unless something needs to be regulated. So I think it's very right to assume that in Corinth, especially all this emphasis on not God not being a God of confusion but of peace, I think there was a chaotic situation in Corinth. So that you had multiple people speaking in tongues, and you had multiple people standing up and prophesying, not always doing it in turn, speaking over one another, all that sort of thing. So that just as tongues was sort of out of control in the way they were practicing it in this church, it also appears prophecy was too. And so the very first thing that he does to get order, to stop the chaos, is he says, look, no more than three. Two or three ought to do this. Just two or three. So there's a limitation. Let two or three prophets speak. Then there's a second principle, consideration. He says, and let the others weigh what is said. And when he says the others, I take him to mean there the other prophets. The prophets in this New Testament setting. So you would have prophets, no more than three, standing up to declare a message from God. This was intelligible language. This was in the language they could understand. Declaring truth from God, and the other prophets then, they still had a place in the service. They had some way to participate. They were to weigh what was being said. That particular Greek word there has the idea of judging something. So they were to judge it. In fact, I think some translations have the word judge. They were to judge what is said. Now, what exactly does he mean by that? Well, obviously, there's a shepherding role involved with the local church, and so it would be true to say that if someone stood up in the name of the Lord and said something that wasn't true, wasn't in accord with apostolic truth, prophets could recognize it and shut it down and rebuke and in that way protect the church. I don't think, though, that's primarily what he has in mind. I say that because there's another form of this same word used in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10, When talking about spiritual gifts, he talks about discerning spirits, the ability to discern spirits, or the gift of discernment. I think what he primarily has in mind is, as prophecy was being given, there's the question of, what exactly does this mean? How exactly does this apply? How should the church respond to what God is saying to us? So God's giving us truth. Now, how does this plug into the life of the congregation? So as prophets were preaching, other prophets were listening, weighing, judging what was being said, so that together they gave instruction and guidance to the church, a skillful application of what God was revealing. I think that's the idea. There's a third principle, limitation, consideration. Third, there's a principle in terms of the proper use of the gift of prophecy, self-control. Self-control. He says in verse 30, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophet. Four ways here that you see that the proper use of prophecy would demonstrate self-control. Don't forget something. If prophecy is being used properly, that means it's being led by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. It means these prophets are subject to the Spirit of God. He's leading them, guiding them, using them for the sake of Christ and the glory of God. Well, when He's in control, when the Holy Spirit's in control, there will be self-control. You can mark this down tonight. When God works, He doesn't bypass the minds of people. Even when prophets receive messages from God, maybe in a dream, a vision, even when they receive messages from God that they did not fully understand, think about Daniel, when we studied the book of Daniel. There were messages that troubled him at times when he saw that sort of thing. Even when they didn't totally understand what they were seeing or experiencing from God, their mind was still engaged. They did not have this out of control, sort of frenzied kind of experience. That's what you see in demonic activity, but not in the activity of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I was thinking about this. In the Old Testament, the only time you see people sort of go into that frenzied sort of state, it was an act of judgment from God. So when God is working, these men are able to exercise self-control. And you see self-control here in four ways. First of all, the priority of new revelation. The priority of new revelation. If a revelation is being made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Well, what this envisions is this. You have a man prophesying. Remember, prophecy is not just giving new revelation. The word itself means to stand before. So you stand before an audience and you declare truth. There's a sense in which you can call preaching prophecy in that sense. You stand before an audience, you declare the truth. So you have a prophet exercising his gift in the midst of the church, and let's say what he's teaching on that particular Lord's Day is not new revelation. It's something that Paul already taught there, something the apostles had already entrusted to them. So there he is standing, preaching that revelation which has already been given to the church. When, as he's preaching, one of the prophets receives new revelation. Well, what is to happen when that occurs? Here I am preaching, first century, church setting, and a prophet receives new revelation from God. What is to happen? Well, he says in verse 30, here's what happens. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. That is, you wrap it up and you give him the floor. You wrap it up and he speaks to the church. Now look, you can't do that unless the gift operates with self-control. So the prophet had the ability to say, you know what, my gift is being used by the Lord, but obviously based upon the regulations given to us here, God has something fresh, something new to say to His church, so I'm going to step aside and I'm going to give my brother the opportunity to share what the Lord has revealed to him. That speaks of self-control. There's something else here that speaks of self-control. Not only the priority of new revelation, but the orderly exercise of the gift. Because he says in verse 31, "For you can all prophesy one by one." One by one. Not at the same time, not talking over one another, but one man is preaching, and then if God gives a revelation to someone else, he takes his turn. And in an orderly, peaceful way, the church will be instructed. That speaks of self-control. You also see self-control in this. As they are exercising their gift, they're to always bear in mind what the purpose of it is, what the goal is. Why should it be orderly? Why should it be mannerly? Why should it express respect for one another and the love of God? Why? Well, notice, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. You're not preaching to satisfy yourself. You're not prophesying to draw attention to yourself, right? Talking over one another, vying, competing for a speaking place. No. Listen, the reason why God has even given this gift and the reason why it's being exercised in the midst of God's people is for instruction and encouragement. And he says, so that all may be instructed and encouraged. So this is for all of us, you see. The focus of the use of spiritual gifts is the edification of others. It's not the satisfaction of self, it's the edification of others. That's why spiritual gifts function. That's how they function if they're being led by the Spirit of God. So remember this, you want others to learn, and you want others to be encouraged, built up in their walk with God. And then he says something that makes very plain that all of this has to do with self-control. He says this, and this is all possible, you see, because of this. Verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. That is, they are in control of the use of their gift. This spiritual gift is subject to the prophet himself. He's not out of control. He is under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, and he can exercise self-control. So, first principle for the public use of the gift of prophecy, limitation, two or three. Second principle, consideration. As he's preaching, the others are listening, judging what is being said to help give guidance to the church in terms of how this is going to be applied. The principle of self-control, so that if new revelation comes, it has priority. And they carry this out in an orderly fashion, one by one. And the goal of all of them together is the edification and the instruction of the church. And they can do this because the gift is under their control. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Which leads to the fourth principle for the proper use of prophecy, and that's the principle of peace. Verse 33, you see, all of this is grounded in a right knowledge of God. And folks, I want us to get a hold of that. Sometimes the only thing we would need to do to know what is right to practice is to remember who we serve. If we know the character of God, then we will recognize what is in agreement with His character and what is not in agreement with His character. This is grounded in the character of God. Verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion." God is not a God of chaos. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. And so if what we're practicing doesn't result in peace, if it results in chaos, we can know that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be helpful? As you witness what goes on in the modern-day charismatic movement, and you think about what is going on in the name of God, wouldn't it be helpful simply to remind brothers and sisters, God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of peace. So whatever you're practicing that is chaotic and confusing in nature, just know that is not the Holy Spirit's activity. That is not what He leads us to do. So He begins with this general view of the gift of prophecy as it's exercised in the church. But now he turns his view to something more specific. That is, what about women? What about women in the public worship service? And I think because of the context, he specifically has in mind prophecy. Tongues as well, which he's discussed earlier, but public speaking when the church has gathered together for worship. What about women? Remember something, he's already addressed women prophesying back in chapter 11, hasn't he? With the head uncovered. He addresses it again here. Now, for him to deal with this a couple of times, again, I think we're safe to assume there was a problem in Corinth when it came to the behavior of women as the church gathered together. Something was out of order. Something was inordinate. Something, in fact, as he'll put it here, was shameful. Things were going on in this church that were shameful, such as getting drunk at the Lord's table, for example, or coming early for a love feast and eating your meal. The poor show up afterwards and don't have anything to eat. As he said, as we read a moment ago, will I commend you for this? No, I won't commend you for this. I mean, there were shameful things occurring. This is just one of them. So he gives instruction here about women. Look again at what he says. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, a few things I want to point out here. First of all, I want you to see that this is a universal standard. This is not just about Corinth. How do you know that, Richard? Well, do you notice how he begins that statement? Into verse 33. Actually, it should all be in verse 34. This is just one of the things of... You folks, you do know the verse numbers are not inspired, right? Nor the chapter divisions. This last part of verse 33 goes with verse 34. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. As in all the churches of the saints. Paul is saying this is for all the churches. This is a universal standard. I'm not just saying this to your church, Corinth. This is God's will. This is the will of the Holy Spirit for all the churches. And beloved, this is God's will for the churches today. This hasn't changed. This is timeless, as we'll talk about in a moment. So this is a universal standard. Second thing I want you to notice, this is a firm standard. He says, verse 34, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. It is not permitted. It is not allowed. It's a firm standard. It's universal. It's firm. Well, why this kind of standard? It's to the third thing you see. It's a design standard. It's a standard based upon the Creator's design. He says, women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. They should be in submission. Why not have a woman stand and preach to the church publicly? Because it doesn't represent submission. Why not have women teaching men in a public setting? Because it doesn't represent submission. By the way, this is not the only place where Paul teaches this principle, is it? Where the Holy Spirit gives us this very same truth. Keep your Bible marker here. I know you know it because we studied it recently. But go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to remind you of this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. He says, I want the men to lead the church in prayer, and I want the women to conduct themselves to dress themselves, to behave themselves in a way that befits godly femininity, that speaks of what it means to be a godly woman. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, folks, there are some people who will say in 1 Corinthians 14 that what he's teaching there only applies to prophecy, just prophecy. But I want you to notice in 1 Timothy 2, it's broader than just prophecy, isn't it? She's not only simply not to teach men, she's not to exercise authority over men. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Now, you ask, why, Paul? Why this principle? Again, you'll see in a moment, it's universal here as well, isn't it? Because, and I say it's universal because what it's based on is not cultural. It's not specific to any one location or any one people group. It's broader than that. Verse 13, here's what it's based on. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul bases this, he takes it all the way back to what book? Book of Genesis. And what account? The account of the creation. He bases this on God's design for men and women. That when God made Adam and Eve, He made Adam first. Adam holds a place of headship with respect to woman in terms of creation. And that divine order is pictured not only in creation, it's to be pictured in the family, marriage, and it is to be pictured in the family of God, the church. So that when the church gathers together for public worship, we show submission to the Creator by paying attention to His design. That's why it would be shameful for women to teach and exercise authority over men, because it reveals a lack of respect for the Creator's order, which is male headship, male leadership. Male leadership in the home, male leadership in the church. I would even say when a society is healthy, male leadership in society. One of the signs that Israel was in decline is when they would have women and children lead them. Isn't it revealing right now about our own nation that some of the most attractive political candidates, I don't mean attractive physically, I mean attractive in terms of philosophy, that they happen to be women? Where is male leadership? Where is godly male leadership in a culture that is in decline? It is absent. So, this is a universal standard. This is a firm standard. This is a design standard. It's based on the Creator's design. Keep your Bible marker here because I'm going to direct you right back here, but I just want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 14, the next thing that he says, as the law also says, right? As the law also says, they should be in submission as the law also says. This is a timeless standard because he's basing it on the Old Testament. He's taking us back to Old Testament revelation. This has always been the way it is. That's what he's saying. This is nothing new. This is how it has always been when people pay attention to God and to His standards. If you say, well, where does the law teach this? What's wonderful is we have an example right here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, don't we? When Paul thinks of the law and how it instructs us about male-female relationships, he's able to begin at the very beginning. He's able to start with the creation account. But then if you move further into the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter also ties his instruction to the law, but not the creation account. He goes somewhere else. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would, and look there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is not about the church gathering. This is about marriage, about the family. But notice he bases what he says, again, on the law of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." By the way, ladies, can I just say this to you? That verse is not teaching that if you do this, you will be more attractive to your husband. That may happen, but that's not the emphasis of this. The idea, listen, the idea is not when you live a certain way, your husband will be won to you. The idea is you want to live your life in such a way that your husband is won to whom? To God, right? To God through Christ Jesus. So it's not winning him to you. It's winning him to Christ. That's the goal. Verse 3, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." Sounds very much like 1 Timothy 2. Ladies, when you dress for church, don't let it be outward. Think about inward. Doesn't mean neglect the outward, but it means that's not your sole focus or even your primary focus. Look on. "With the imperishable beauty," beauty that lasts forever, "of a gentle and," what kind of spirit? "Quiet." Isn't that interesting? He keeps saying that. He says that in 1 Corinthians 14. When I say he, I mean the Holy Spirit. Through Peter, he says it here. Says it through Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. And he says the same thing in 1 Timothy 2. "Let the women learn quietly." Why? Because a boastful, loud, brash, overbearing spirit doesn't represent godly femininity. That's not how godly women are adorned. Rather, it's sweet, humble, quiet spirits. This is precious in the sight of God. Notice he says, which in God's sight is very precious. Gentle, quiet spirit. Just quick thought here. What does 1 Corinthians 11 have to do with when it talks about women prophesying there? Were there female prophets in the New Testament when the gift of prophecy in terms of revelatory activity was still operating, when prophets were still on the scene? Were there female prophets? What's the answer? Yes. But is there any indication in Scripture that they exercise authority over men or use that gift to teach men in a public worship gathering? No. Then who did they teach? They taught women. Now listen, even when a woman teaches women, isn't it interesting? She's not to do that without her head covered. That is, even when she teaches women, she ought to teach them in such a way that she still expresses a feminine nature. She doesn't stand up and try to preach as though, you know, she was your dad. This is not what it means to conduct yourself in a way that speaks of godly womanhood. No, there's a gentle, quiet spirit even as she instructs. Anyway, back to this context, 1 Peter 3. Notice where he ties this, verse 5. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." What does Peter do? He takes us to the law of God. Look back at 1 Corinthians 14, if you would. So, he says, look, the law teaches this. Where does the law teach this? All throughout the Old Testament you see examples of this. Male headship, by God's design, women who submitted to their husband when they were godly, when they were holy women. This is an attitude that God teaches. So a universal standard with respect to women, a firm standard. It's a design standard based upon the Creator's design. It's a timeless standard. You can find it all throughout the Old Testament. But there's something else. It's an orderly standard. Even here you see order. Because if you say, well, now look, women are not to speak in terms of not only preaching in a public gathering, but even the way they ask questions. In fact, I think what he shares here may indicate that in the Corinthian assembly, some of what was chaotic was you probably had women either publicly asking questions in a way that was inappropriate, or maybe even talking to their husbands about what they were hearing in a way that was inappropriate as it was going on. Because look what he says in verse 35, "If there is anything they desire to learn, Let them ask their husbands where? At home. Let them ask their husbands at home. Why? For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. That is, conduct yourself in a way that speaks of submission to your Creator, to your husband, and in general to the male authority that exists in the church. Conduct yourself in that way. So you see, prophets and the public worship service, women and the public worship service. Here's the third thought, submission and the public worship service. Verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Submission. Paul anticipates something here, doesn't he? He has just finished this instruction, and what does he anticipate? He has already had enough experience with the Corinthian congregation. What does he anticipate? He anticipates that some are not going to agree. He anticipates that in some, there's going to be an attitude that says, we will do what we think we should do. We hear you, Paul, but we have our own ideas. We hear you, but we have a certain way that we want to do it. So what does he do in these verses? He absolutely insists on their submission to what he's just taught them. It is not up for vote. It is not within the realm of possibility that they could be allowed to do anything otherwise. He wants them to recognize what I've just given you is not an opinion. It is God's commandment. And you must submit to the Word of God. You must do what I've just taught you. Now, it's interesting how he does this. And I think it's instructive how he does this. You know, folks, there is a place for confronting someone firmly. There is a place for expressing where a person really is in their thinking. That's what he does with them. Notice what he says in verse 36. First of all, or was it from you that the word of God came? Right? Into verse 35, it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. But you know what? If you're going to go on doing this, I've got a question for you. I mean, maybe you shouldn't listen to me. That is, if the word of God came from you, if you're the source of truth, then maybe you can disregard what I'm saying. But I've got a question for you. Are you the source of truth? Did the word of God come from you, or has the word of God come to you? If you're not the source of truth, who is the source of truth? God is the source of truth, and who has he given truth through? Not through the Corinthian church, but through the apostles. If you're not the source of truth, then you ought to submit to the truth. If you're not the source of truth, then you can't rewrite it. You can't make up your own rules. Rather, the truth comes to you, and you submit to it. That's what he's saying. Look at his next statement. Or are you the only ones it has reached? Are you the sole possessors of truth? Are you the only church that the truth has come to? Now, why would he bring that up? I mean, I want you to think about how the questions are operating. Why would he bring that up? Is the Corinthian church the only church that the truth existed in? Had received the truth? Obvious answer, what? No. Well, now, get this. If the church at Thessalonica is supposed to submit to instruction like this, if the church at Ephesus should submit to truth like this, if the church at Philippi and Colossae and Smyrna and Philadelphia, Laodicea, and every other place you want to mention, if all the churches receive apostolic doctrine and are responsible to submit to the truth they receive, can the Corinthians check out? Do they have the right to say, well, everybody else has one set of instruction, but we have our own? It's a powerful argument, isn't it? You are no different than anybody else. And just as these other churches are called upon to submit to the truth that has come to them, you must submit also. That's what he's saying. And then he says this, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, and it may be that here when he says or spiritual, he may be referring to the gift of tongues. Remember, we've talked about two gifts in this chapter, prophecy and tongues. So if someone's a prophet or you're a tongue speaker, you're spiritual, then he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. I mean, if you really are a man of God, then you'll recognize that what I'm giving you is not to be taken lightly. It is the authoritative command of God Himself. So we're not the source of truth. We're not the sole possessors of truth. We must be submitted to the truth. We must acknowledge that what we're hearing is the truth. But now notice something else. They also will be judged by the truth. Verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, if anyone decides they're going to disregard what I'm teaching here, Paul says, then guess what? He is not to be recognized. If he doesn't recognize this, you don't recognize him. If he does not submit to truth, then recognize that man for what he really is. He is a rebellious person who is resisting the truth of God's word. And you treat him like such. Folks, we're living in amazing times, aren't we? Sad times. Perilous times. And one of the sad realities in our day is there seems to be this resistance to identifying wrong as wrong. I mean, there's a sense in which nobody's wrong. It's sort of how the mindset operates. Well, I know they're not really paying attention to what the Word of God says, but I really think they're a good person. Well, I know they're resisting what the Bible says about that, but I think they really love the Lord. Well, isn't it amazing? Paul didn't take that attitude, did he? If there's someone who calls himself a prophet or spiritual, and he doesn't acknowledge that what I've written to you is the commandment of God, you don't give him your ear. You don't recognize him. He doesn't have any kind of place in your fellowship. That's strong. It speaks of the authority of Scripture, because that's what was coming into existence through the apostles, New Testament revelation. So if anyone doesn't submit to the Word of God, they are to be judged by the Word of God for what they really are. Prophets in the public worship service, women in the public worship service, submission to what is being given to us here about the public worship service. Finally, last thing, he wraps this up with final principles, verse 39. So, my brothers, right, in conclusion, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. When he talks about there in verse 39, earnestly desiring, it's plural. You, plural, earnestly desire. This is not an individual desiring to prophesy. What he's saying is this. Here's a general principle. Prophecy has priority in the public worship gathering of the church. That is, what we should desire as a church, and this is a principle that carries on to our own day, what we should desire in the church, above all, earnestly desire, is the public instruction of truth, the public preaching and teaching of God's revelation. That has priority in the life of the church because we respond to what God reveals. God speaks and we respond. God reveals and we act in worship in response to what He reveals. Don't know how to respond to God if you don't hear God. Don't know how to what it means to walk with God or obey God if He doesn't reveal to you what that means. We cannot know God apart from His self-revelation, and He's revealed Himself in Scripture. So we gather to be instructed that we might then worship Him, that we might then respond to Him, not just in words, but with life. That's the purpose of preaching. And so it has priority. Second principle, though, is this. He says, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, the permission for tongues. Don't. Just because something has been abused doesn't mean you just rule it out. Rather, you correct it. You bring it back into order. You bring it back into a position that was meant for it. You glorify God in the way you practice it. Many things are abused in churches. The answer is not just to eliminate those things, but to practice them in accordance with God's Word. The final principle and the overarching one is verse 40, but all things, whether it's preaching, whether it's tongues, whatever it is we do, should be done decently and in order. Why? What did we see earlier? Because our God is not a God of what? Confusion. But His very nature and character and what He leads us to do will be consistent with His character. God is a God of peace. He's a God of peace, not of disorder, but peace. Let me finish tonight by asking you this. Do you think God's concerned about how we worship? He is, isn't He? Are we free just to do whatever it is we want to do in the Lord's church? No. How do we know how to conduct ourselves in the Lord's household? God's Word. Worship is important to God, which means, last thought, that submission to Scripture is expected of all of us. Can I ask you tonight, before we pray, what in your life is not submitted to Scripture right now? How are you thinking? How are you feeling? How are you speaking? How are you behaving that doesn't match Scripture? Will you excuse it? Will you justify it? Will you try to explain it away? Or will you humbly, and if it's sinful, you've known about it, will you brokenheartedly submit yourself to God's Word afresh and anew? How many of you believe that sanctification is a lifelong adjustment to the Word of God? Right? A lifelong adjustment to what God has revealed. Let's pursue sanctification with an honest and wholehearted zeal. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your Son, our Savior and King and the Shepherd and Head of Your church. I pray, Lord, that we would take the things we've heard this night into our hearts, not just hear these things, but act on these things in every realm of our lives for the glory of Your name, for the good of Your people, for our growth in Christ. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.